Amen. You guys can be seated. Turning your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. For those of you who are new, just bear with us because it's not possible for us to go back too far to help you catch up. What I would say is for those of you who are here and participating, last week I gave out what is called a teacher's skeleton. We're learning how to do outlines, and I have a few. If you don't have one and you want to follow along with us, can you pass these out? Carlos, if you need a teacher skeleton, you can take it because I'm going to actually build a study out of our text to kind of give you an idea how it goes. And then the paper that most of you guys received from Louis, and if you got the one from Louis, you'll have an outline on the back. And I'll tell you the reason why I put that outline back there. Tonight, what I'm going to do is kind of combine a couple of things together since our video guy is here to help us in relationship to what this class is all about. It's a homiletics slash hermeneutics class, which the two go hand in hand. Homiletics, if you've never heard the term or understood the term, it simply means to communicate or to talk or to have a conversation, literally. It actually has its roots in sermonizing or delivering discourses, sharing the word. So we're moving right now into the more formal aspect of study preparation, outline preparation, preparation to speak and communicate in a more public format, in a much more formal format. Although, for those of you who are new with us, what God calls us to do as believers in Christ is to simply be able to have a cogent, clear, and effective conversation with men and women about Christ. So for those of you who are on the list, we're going to make some announcements about how this list works. And I want to let you know that in your preparation time, in your study time, in your putting together an outline for your discourse, keep in mind several important factors. As you go to prepare your study, don't be thinking in terms of talking in front of thousands of people. Don't even be thinking in terms of talking in front of 50 brethren. As you go to work on an outline, think in terms of just talking to an eternity-bound soul that you care about. When you go to working on your outline, think about talking to your mama. Okay? This is going to shape your attitude and your emotional well-being as you go to work on these things. I say that because a couple of years back when we did this class, maybe about 4 or 5 years back, some of our guys put undue pressure on themselves. And that undue pressure was an expectation that was outside of the scope of reality. It's very important to acquire tools and learn techniques to practice if you're going to be good at any skill, any vocation, any discipline. And that's what the tools that we are putting together now in this class are for. And you're going to see it work out visibly before your eyes tonight, in part. But the goal of the tools is, as you heard in the prayer of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that you might be able to simply divide the word in an accurate fashion so that when you share it with people, you're telling the truth. The homiletical side, or the conversational side, or the dialogical side, is the practice we will engage in by which we become comfortable and effective in talking to people about Christ. Whether you're on the BART, on the bus, walking down the street, at Starbucks, at the dinner table, in a small group Bible study, Sunday school, working in the prison ministries, wherever. You simply want to know when the opportunity opens up for you to share the Word of God, that you can actually explain the Scriptures in a fashion that honors God. That's what we're working on. That's the aim here. So having said that, again, for those of you who are new, just bear with the process because it is what it is. We are at the stage where we have begun to develop a list. And Michael Peterson, I was presumptuous when I put your name on that list. Look at the date and determine whether or not that date will work for you. We will be working on dates that will begin on October 10th. If you have a list, Lamont, you saw the list. Okay, you should have a list just like we have. It's names on there. Your name is on there. Wouldn't you want to know if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Wouldn't you want to know? This here is close to that. So you want to know that your name is on the list since you signed up last week. Over 30 men signed up, and I was exceedingly glad for that. And so I did what I could to kind of place you where I thought would be appropriate for you to be in terms of dates. So Lamont and William are going to be the first to bat in the next couple of weeks. Okay, so what I want you to do is look through, find your name. If you were here over the last several weeks and you want to join in this process, you can fill in the blanks that are from February 6th all the way to March 26th. And you can come under Nick, and then the other ones are wide open. If you guys are looking to see that I have put your name down in a certain date, and that date doesn't work for you, swap with someone so that they can fill your spot and you can fill theirs. So it's fluid. But what I don't want to occur, for those of you who are part of Grace, I don't want you to play with this time. Because remember, when we're dealing with the discipline of becoming a sound student and exegete of the Scriptures, we have to discipline ourselves to do what? Manage. That's what the M says, manage. And discipline is an Achilles heel for men already. One of the reasons we get in trouble in our life, I don't mean to go preaching, but I do want to wake you up, is because we are undisciplined. Can I get a witness? Most of the reason that we find ourselves not achieving the goals that we should achieve as men in life is because we don't manage our life. We let it get taken over by various and diverse issues that ultimately bring us into a bondage of an agenda that is averse to our calling as men. So if you guys remember, we want to be able to manage first and foremost our what? Time. If you're going to do a Bible study for us, a basic presentation, Lamont and William, you guys got 2 weeks. You got 2 weeks to manage your time. And remember what we said we have to also manage is our what? Our text. That's what we're going to work on today. After managing our text, what do we have to manage? Our teaching. We're going to work on that throughout the process of these weeks to come. I'm going to help you as we build simple outlines how to come up here and get your presentation done in 20 minutes. Okay, that's called managing your teaching. That's going to require that you handle your text in a way that allows you to actually deliver the majority of what you intend on presenting. And so after managing time, managing our text, managing our teaching, what else do we manage? The teacher. He is your worst enemy out of all four of these. Your teacher. Right? He's your worst enemy. The man that says, I will go, but does not go. Remember the two? The Lord says, who will go? The one said, I'm not going. And the other one said, I'll go. He didn't end up going. It was the man that ultimately was moved by the grace of God to go, being compelled by God's grace to do something greater than himself. Motive, therefore, is important. What I want you guys to do is understand that God has given you an opportunity to do something that many men in the world don't do. And that is to share the word of God with other brothers in Christ. And I don't want to spook you, but there are going to be a whole lot of other people that are going to benefit from your study too as it takes place. But what I'm doing as I'm helping you guys with these lessons is wanting to bring your ego into check, because that's what teaching does. Teaching humbles you. bring your ego into check so that you can actually achieve the objective of being able to share the Word of God in a way that's effective. And so we have our list there. You notice at the bottom of your list, here's what I said. Each man will pick a text to be approved and then post it on our main calendar that will go out in the hallway. So you can do that even during the study tonight. If you feel like you have a text of scripture that you've been working on or want to work on, you can write that underneath your name, on the side of your name. Then you can call it to my attention, and then I'll write it on my main sheet, and then I'll have it, more organized and posted next week. And that way, because we have our text posted, our other brethren can take these same tools, follow you in your text in preparation for the 2 weeks in advance or so, and be ready when you teach to determine whether or not you guys followed the same process, understood the same things, and came out with the same conclusions. So what we're not going to do is have blind studies. You guys understand what I mean by that? The blind study will not occur. When you come up here, we will know for a week or two already what text you are working on, because remember, the goal is to become a workman. I want you guys to start working on how to exegete the scriptures, establish an outline for the purpose of exposition, in order that we all might be encouraged. Three principles. Write them down if you don't remember these. There's exegesis, there's exposition, and then there's exhortation. Just kind of a triad. It's really simple, but it works. Exegesis is what you do in the kitchen. Exposition is what you do when you deliver. And exhortation is what you desire to come out of your delivery. So we exegete the text. We expound or exposit the text. And then we exhort and exalt into Jesus Christ. You guys got to remember. In fact, I gave you four E's last time. Exegete, expound, exhort, and exalt. You remember that when you're going to do word studies or Bible studies, you kind of keep those principles in your system. You will never walk away from your study being guilty of not pointing men to Christ. If you remember exegesis, exposition, exhortation, and exaltation, you will never go away from your encounter with people saying, man, I didn't point them to Christ. Now, if you grab this quadrum, moving now from a triad to a quadrum, and make this an axiom in your life, you'll be a good minister of the Word of God, nourished up in the faith of the kingdom, and people will bless God for you. If you are able to explain scripture and exhort the soul and point people to Christ, you are functioning as a gospeler. And that's what God has called us to do. Be gospelers, declarers of the good news of Christ. Do you want to remember that? Because often, even the best of men fall short of that last discipline. They may know how to exegete scripture and even expound scripture. And some understand the importance of exhorting scripture. But all too frequently, the exaltation of Christ is missing out of the text. And where Christ is not exalted, we are neither Christian nor evangelical, and certainly not gospelers. You gentlemen understand what I'm getting at. So this is a discipline that I want to build into the body politic at Grace for all sorts of reasons. For all sorts of reasons, I want my brothers to know the importance of the axiom and the mandate and the imperative that Christ laid down, the Apostle Paul laid down, and the apostles practiced. I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. There is not enough preaching of Christ taking place today. In fact, it is so missing in most churches that you don't even know when it's missing. We are so used to mere explanation and data and information And then maybe exhortation on a horizontal plane. The Lord bless you. The Lord give you what you want. The Lord raise you up. The Lord give you his promises. Well, all of those are horizontal blessings. They have nothing to do with the great pinata that the Father has given to us, by which we are raised from the dunghill, set on high as princes, and made kings of the earth with his Son Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to be working on over the next several months as we work through our outline. My young brother here, I forget, what's your name again? Luke, that's right. Got you now, Luke. It's done, Dr. Luke. I'm going to call him DL. I just do that around here. So we DL. DL. What's that? Now, what did you mean by guideline to verses?
Our criteria for what kind of verses we can select.
Oh, okay. So, just talking in general? Here's what I would say. This is a very good question. Let me place this into your heart. Some of you guys remember back when you actually took our first homiletics class, remember? How many of you guys took our class? Okay, you guys look around at all these guys. Keep your hand raised. Look at all these guys that took the class the first time. All right, good. So you can put your hands down. How many of you know now that you chose the wrong text? One. Okay, most of us not even smart enough to know that. It's sad. But that's okay. We can really learn something here. When you are learning how to communicate biblical truth, don't take a difficult text and try to work on to communicate. Now, I love you, but I'm a teacher. What that means is, and that's why I'm going to have to approve the text. If you choose a text, like Leviticus chapter 5, verse 19, don't go there. And I know you don't know anything about covenant. You don't understand anything about the ceremonial laws. And you don't understand the connection to the New Testament and what aspect of the office of Christ fulfills that portion of Scripture. Then I know you're going to make a mess of that text. Are you guys following me? The rule by the best preachers is this. Start with the simplest and most plain and obvious text. And demonstrate whether or not you can fall in love with the text. So much that you end up owning the text. Internalizing the text. So that you can share the text with us. Believe you me. We don't care what Bible verse you use or how simple it is. We just want to discover whether or not God will allow you to own the text when you stand up here and talk. You guys understand what I'm saying? So if you have a difficulty with it, just ask me. I'll be glad to give you references or text to work on. That's not a problem whatsoever. The other thing I want you to be able to do, if you look at the bottom of our list, notice again, each man will pick a text to be approved of and then posted in the main, on the main calendar for the men to study along in preparation for your presentation. Suggestions, working on groups, or should be in groups as a team. Working in groups as a team. Some of the guys have already said they're going to gather together and work on their text or get support from other guys. If you know you got 3 weeks or a month to go or 6 weeks, get together with some of these guys 30 minutes before class and work on your text. We've got several men in our class who are able ministers of the word. They can help you. In other words, you don't have to do it by yourself. You can work on a portion. You can say, hey, fellas, this is what I'm working on. What do you think? That way, when you get up here, you'll have a lot more confidence, because out of the mouth of two or three witnesses is every word what? And in the multitude of counselors, there is what? That's right. That's what you would much rather do. So when you come up here, at least if you're wrong, you had a bunch of brothers that were wrong with you. So there you go. All right. So what I want to do now in terms of the material that I shared with you several weeks ago, I give you a number of websites, number of commentaries to begin to avail yourself with. I'm going to now address just three tonight as I work through 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 with you. I'm going to suggest that you get a handle on studylight.org, the Bible Hub for those of you who are, let's say, you know, ready to deal with grammar issues. BibleHub.com is a grammar tool. Remember the five rules of hermeneutics? Literal, historical, grammatical. That's a grammar tool. BibleHub.com. It's great. I'm going to use it tonight to show you some keys in the area of the Greek language. Blue Letter Bible is great for commentaries and also dealing with text. Gateway Bible is a website that allows you to actually take text and then also read the Bible in several translations. This also will, BibleHub.com or .org will also, .com will also do that for you as well. Now let me say this. There are three sort of resources that ultimately you want to be working with. You want to work with books. But I want to put an asterisk there. When I say working with books, if you don't have any, you don't need any, in the sense that they're all on computers and online now. In other words, the old school theologians, old school pastors, teachers like myself, have hundreds and thousands of books. And we used to set 10, 20 books out around our desk. Exegetical, homiletical, and what? Devotional. Exegetical, what? Homiletical, and what? Devotional. Exegetical is the hard technical stuff of the grammar, history, dates, all of that. Homiletics has to do with the men who knew how to actually take those scriptures and put them in sort of a structured form for the purpose of delivery. And then the devotional ones are those commentaries where theologians were able to simply reflect on the text and give you a wonderful sort of meditation and small sermon around those texts and scriptures. They're not so exegetical, not so homiletical, but devotional. And all of those are needed. So you do need books eventually. But all the books that we all have are online and free. Like when we go to BibleHub.com here in a moment, guess how many commentaries are there? 93 commentaries. You will never ever use 93 commentaries in your life. You will never exhaust the volumes of commentary per theologian in your life. If you had a set of John Calvin's commentaries or John Calvin's institutes, and then you had a set of maybe Matthew Henry's commentaries or John Gill's commentary or Wayne Grudem's commentary. Let's do some more contemporary guys. Or William Hendrickson, which I highly recommend, and a few more. You're never going to exhaust their commentaries going from Genesis to Revelation. You just don't have that much time. And because of the, what I call now time-sensitive factors, taking a book, open it, and flipping it to a page, then take another book, open it, flip it to a page, you can do all that at the touch of a button. You can open up seven screens with seven books and go to work right in front of your computer. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And when you become good at the books and the websites that really are tailored for your character, you're going to have your counselors right there to help you put together your studies in no time. You will never be without witnesses. You can have them on your iPad, even on your cell phone. I got the text I want to work on. Well, let me look this up in the grammar. Let me look this up in the council of three or four guys who are solid in their homiletics. Let me see what kind of devotional extractions come out of this text from these guys. And before you know it, you got now your basic framework for approaching that text for study. Remember what we learned 2 weeks ago? You want to approach your text with a warm heart. When you go to address a text of scripture, you want your heart warmed up already. You don't want to go to the text dry. You want to go to the text where a workman has already begun laboring on that text. You want to hear him out. By the way, monergism.com is perfect for that, for those of us who are serious about sound proclamation. Monergism.com is where I would recommend you go for sermons on that text. Monergism.com. There are many other sites, but why do I say monergism.com? Because monergism actually deals with the majority of faithful men. You can also go to sermon audio. Sermon audio. But I go to monergism because it's a little bit tighter. Like, for instance, if you're going to deal with John 3:16, the most difficult passage in the scriptures, most commonly quoted, most commonly misinterpreted, most commonly misexplained, John 3:16. You want to go to theologians that you can trust who will address those texts with expertise, conciseness, and clarity. Imagine when you are studying, if you're studying at your computer, while you got studylight.org up with 93 commentaries, and while you got BibleHub.com up, with an enormous amount of resources. And while you got Blue Letter up or Bible Gateway up where you can deal with different texts, just reading them, you got a brother preaching and expounding the very text you need to deal with. While you are working through the material, you are listening to a theologian who's already torn into it tell you what he thinks, and it can light a fire under you and give you a direction in the text that you can build on. Here's another principle too, just in case this has popped up in your head. You and I would be both a fool and disobedient if we think that the job is to go to the text without help. If you think you have the capacity to go to the text without listening to those who have gone before us, you are not only a fool, you are disobedient. John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus said, other men have labored, and you are entering into their labor, as Christ did. Which means there's a principle in Scripture of the unity of the body and the multiple gifts that were given to us in Ephesians, chapter 4, Romans, chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. The Spirit of God gave us gifts, pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets for the work of the ministry. These individuals have left the legacy of their labors for us to be able to work through, to glean from them. Am I making some sense? And it might stand the chance that maybe one or two out of the thousands of them are smarter than you and me. I'll show you how you can test this just in case you don't think the pastor is telling you the truth. Build your own outline without using any of those commentaries. Go, aha, I have done it. And then take your outline and test it over against their approach. The approach of the best men that you respect. And then ask yourself, are their assessment of the text inferior to mine? Equal to mine? Or superior to mine? Would it have been good for me to have learned something from them before drawing my own conclusions? Did these men actually shed some light on nuances in this text that I was completely oblivious to? Are you gentlemen hearing me? So you guys remember the fivefold rules that we shared under the homiletics class when I told you that we approach the text first by what? Observation. Right? And after we have carefully observed the text, then we move to what? Interpretation. And what I said to you a few weeks ago is that most of the time when error occurs is because we didn't do due diligence in observation. We didn't settle our souls down, clear our mind out, humble our heart before God, open our ears, which is what I'm going to talk about tonight when I share with you briefly how to handle verses 2 and 3. Open our ears so that we can actually hear what the text says. All too often, we will rush to the text. with a set of assumptions about what the text means, and we're talking in our head at the same time God is talking in the text. And that's going to actually result in calamity for you. Am I making some sense? So when we're talking about observation, you can put under observation, let me listen to four or five good, solid theologians who have already studied this and brought a message on this. See what they got. Am I making some sense? Then you move into interpretation. Once you move into interpretation after having observed the text with that kind of carefulness, your interpretive process is going to be much quicker. Because you're going to be able to isolate stuff and delete stuff that they've already told you, watch out for this. Watch out for that. And you're going to go, I'm so glad I heard that message. Because I can avoid that pitfall not knowing the problem that he has brought to light. How come? Because I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. I don't know everything. So if a brother has labored in the gospel 30 or 40 years and he has specifically worked on the New Testament or the Old or a specific book for his whole life, he's going to know things about that text I need to know. Am I making some sense, brother? Good. So after observation, interpretation, and then we deal with the other three. Fundamentally, observation, interpretation, and application is where you guys will be sort of operating. The other two are good, but the fundamentals of interpretation are going to be critical to the approach. So here's what I want to do now. And after I basically kind of go through a putting together of a skeleton for you in terms of 2 Timothy, and I hope to exhort you while I do it, you'll get an idea. I do want to say, as I take an advantage or an opportunity to do this, I don't want you to try to mimic me. Don't try to put together an outline like Pastor Jesse. I want you to keep it simple because I want you to be able to build on simplicity. Okay? Build on simplicity. It'd be much better if, in addressing the text and knowing you only got about 20 to 25 minutes, that you have one point, one main point, and two or three or four sub points relative to the main point. That will allow you to be thorough on your main point rather than being raggedy on four points. Am I making some sense? All right, very important. So the outline that you have on the back of your sheet that you have here is what we call a simple skeletal, sort of an opportunity to sketch out your text. You run across a text you're going to deal with. Like today, I'm going to deal with 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, really. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And then so I'm going to actually have, you know, my topic that I'm going to be dealing with here as I work through the outline. My basic outline, I'm going to have a topic. And after my topic, I'm going to have what? What's your outline say? Text. That's right. And after my text, title. And after my title, what? My points. Right. This is a simple one, two, three. The intro is in between your points if you want to use that. Okay, and then I'll also say this about intro, and I'm going to help you guys with that as well. Your intro can be before your topic. It can be after your topic, between the text, title. Don't get innovative, though. It would be much better to say my topic is thus, my text is this, my title is that. Give us your intro if you want to, and then move on to your first point. Okay, kind of show you that a little bit tonight. This has to do with presentation, and this has to do with what we call movement. When we talked about the preacher wants to be clear when he begins his presentation, and he wants to be purposeful. So once he starts talking, he wants to move. Everybody wants to move with you. They don't want to sit on the tarmac with the engines running and going nowhere. So introduction is very critical in that. And I'll talk to you about what I didn't get a chance to talk to you about last week. When you do introductions, here's what you don't want to do when you do introductions. You don't want to tell people how flawed you are, how weak you are, how sinful you are, how much help you need. Just assume we already know that. That's filibustering. That's filibustering. I told you about that. Filibustering. When you come up here and say, brother, you know, I'm just a weak man. I'm just a sinful man. I'm a flawed man. Pray for me. We've been praying for you ever since we heard you gonna tell us something. Don't do that. Don't do that. Do you hear me? Because we're gonna actually go through the basic critique of the exhortation to help you. When you do introduction, your introduction for you should be a catapult into your text. When you do an introduction, you want to do the kind of introduction that actually helps you and your audience focus. When you prepare your introduction, you want that introduction to have its essence in as much as authenticity as possible. Do not create an introduction that is superficial, synthetic, and alien to who you are or what the text is. Do not create some monstrosity of an introduction that simply amounts to sophistry. It would be better, as you learned last week, that your introduction basically be a line or two, a sentence or two, about what we're about to get into in the text, if you got to have one. You could if you want to, but be careful about this. You could have as your introduction a brief anecdote, a brief story, a brief illustration. As for those of you who have a little bit better of a handle on how to present studies, you can do that. But be careful that your illustration does not amount to being better than your actual development of the text, because it will become anticlimactic for us. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So one of the things that men have a tendency to do is just, we have a tendency to overcomplicate things. So I would put it like this. When I do introductions, what I'm doing with introductions for me is I'm shutting down all other channels and locking myself into the thrust of my text. That's what I'm doing with my introduction. With my introduction, I'm holding myself in. I'm squeezing myself in. I'm getting ready now to get into the driver's seat of my subject. And that actually helps me. Because really what you want to do is get up here, get in here, get through here, and get out of here. Do you understand that? Get up, get in. Get up, get in. The problem with some teachers, they know how to get up, but don't know how to get in. And at that point now, you're wandering around like a rabbit, not knowing how to find the hole that he slept in. And you don't want to do that. So this is good practical advice, don't you think? The best thing when it comes to introduction is just being brief and to the point and going into the text. We will all appreciate that. So we have our topic, our text, our title, our points. When I approach the scriptures in order to begin to work on the text and deal with the text, like I said, observation is first. So therefore, I'm going to open my Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter, then I'm going to read the verses relevant to the text that I'm dealing with, which for me is verses 1 through 5. That's a clean break in chapter 4. Then what I'm going to do is pull up my favorite site so that while reading the scriptures, I can also look at the sites. So I share it with you, studylight.org. If you'll pull studylight.org up for me, I'll show you how this works. Studylight.org. You have your Bibles, so 2 Timothy chapter 4 is there. Studylight.org, I guess he'll get there in a second. Let me know when you're there. Here we are. You see that? That's the front page of studylight.org. On the front page of studylight.org, as we had stated before, it lets me know all of the things that are available for my use. For instance, at the top, you see it says Bible study tools. That's way up there. Under the Bible study tools, we have commentaries. Don't open that till I ask you to. That's where you want to go, where you are now going to go to your counselors. It says commentaries, and then there's a little sort of parentheses that says 93. There are 93 commentaries there. So now I know the text I want to deal with. Under the commentary section, hit that commentary section so it opens up. Boom. Once it opens up, I've got a whole list of commentaries. Scroll that list down a little bit for us. So we'll stop right there. So we are already in the B's. You notice they are in alphabetical order. So from the top, scroll back up. Let's see if we have an A there. Okay, so we don't have any A's. We are starting with B's. Barnes Notes, Benson's, Bridgeway, Bullinger's, Calvin's commentary. All right, scroll down. I'm going to show you how I do with my favorite. Go up a few more. Keep going. Stop right there. Okay, I like Clark's. Not too hot about Kaufman's. Not too hot about Koch's. Don't want to go to Clark. I'm going to my main boys, and that's commentary critical explanatory on the whole Bible, both abridged and unabridged, and that's going to be Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I have their material. This is an exegetical, homiletical commentary. So having hit that, pull it up, commentary critical. So now what they do is show me under commentary critical all of the text, both old and new. So I'm going to scroll down to 2 Timothy chapter 4. See 2 Timothy? Hit 2 Timothy. All right, boom. So it's got four chapters, and we're going to go over to the fourth chapter. Hit it. Boom. Now, I can work through verses 1. Scroll it down to verse 2. To verse 2. Stop right there. Go back. There we go. Leave it right there. So you'll notice that in verse 1, that the commentary critical will give me my text. It will make an observation about verse 1. Do you guys see that? Then it starts breaking it down to the word charge. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge at his appearing and his kingdom. For that commentary, that list of words broken down becomes their exegetical sort of guideline to beginning to understand that text. They deal with the word charge. They deal with the word therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge at his appearing and his kingdom. That is basically the whole proposition of the sentence in front of you. But you'll notice that in dealing with that, they may call your attention a little bit to what the text says. For instance, the word charge, he says in the Greek, means I adjure you. Then it goes, therefore, is omitted in the oldest manuscripts. The Lord Jesus Christ, the oldest manuscripts read simply Christ Jesus. Now, what are they doing with those three? Those three, they are letting you know that in some people's Bibles, certain of those words may or may not be there. Because everyone in the room may not be reading a King James, New King James, an ESV, an NASV, or what have you. People will have different Bibles. What does that mean, preacher? What does that mean, teacher? That if you have a King James Bible or an ESV Bible, and you have certain words there that are under controversy because different manuscripts have different approaches to how the translators or the scribes worked through the text, and they saw it was best to leave out a term, you have to know that if you build a case for a word that's under controversy, someone in the audience will say, hey, I heard you build a whole case around the word Christ, Christo, and my Bible only has Jesus. How can you help me with that? And if you actually had not paid attention to that possibility, what you could find yourself doing is scratching your head, wondering, how do I answer that person who's asking me why their Bible doesn't have that word and yours does? Now, you may know why, but if you don't, you have built an argument over a text or a word that has a controversial history of which you haven't been able to resolve so as to support your premise for building an argument on that word. Are you following me, brother? This is why the study has to take place. So he goes to verse 2, and as he moves to verse 2, he says, literally it means to proclaim or to herald, to proclaim or to herald. He's using a particular Greek term that basically says that the preacher is an ambassador with authority from God to speak for God. That's what the term kerusso or kerygma means in the Greek. To speak as an authority, as an ambassador for God. And then we move to verse 2, the second part. You know, you see the little word instant, be instant. See that phrase, be instant? This becomes, when you're studying your Bibles, you know, interesting little words, because in some translations, it doesn't say be instant. It says what? Be ready. In your newer translations that try to avoid some of the old grammar terms that we don't use in our present vernacular, they will use other words. So when you're preparing your study, if you're not sensitive to the grammar, people in the audience have another perspective on that word that is not even being used by you. You're using the word instant. What? Instant oatmeal? Instant pancake mix? What? Now you have to explain instant if you're going to cover all the bases. That's where grammar comes in a little bit. You guys understand what I mean by that? Now I got to deal with the grammar issues because I don't necessarily know what instant means. So under in the critical commentary, he will touch on that, says that is to be urgent, to be earnest in the whole work of the ministry. That's a good little piece of insight that you need. To be earnest, to be urgent in the whole of your ministry. It's really speaking to the character of the preacher, as you and I learned. That the character of the student of the Word of God is the kind of character that's going to be diligent to make sure that he is so close to the text he's dealing with that he's covered the bases. In military terms, it's a soldier that's on his post, right up on his post, on guard, with his rifle ready and his mind alert, and he's looking circumspect. Fundamentally, he's protecting that which is entrusted in him, to him. That's the analogy. He's on guard, protecting that which is entrusted to him. And he's not way down the street. He's right up against the property. What is the property in this context? The Word of God. He's right up against the Scriptures to protect the Scriptures from abuse. He's a soldier. We've dealt with that analogy before as well. And then it says, be instant in season and out of season. You guys see that, right? In season and out of season. So this urgent messenger, ambassador for Christ, is called now to deal with this language term, in season, out of season. Again, different Bibles will say different things. Be instant or be ready at all times is the way your more softer translations put it. And I think it's a fairly good translation. However, if I wanted to call attention to what we call language nuance, I would say that the King James, along with most of your older and more conservative translations, were right in giving us a literal interpretation. And I'll show you how that works when I begin to work through verse 3. This is sort of a language or a grammar sort of clue that they give you. Because the word in season and out of season addresses what Paul is going to tell Timothy is a time when they are not hearing the gospel. For the time will come, which is what the next verse, pull down past 3 to our text, which is verse 3. Yeah, here it is. And they sound doctrine. Now, he doesn't quote the whole text, but yours does. So look with me in your Bible. Don't go anywhere. Look with me in your Bible at the text I'm going to deal with here briefly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 is what I want to just kind of unpack for you tonight for your exhortation. Show you something in the text. So I'm going to start at verse 1 and go through verse 3. And then I'm going to take you to another commentary that's going to help me with this verse. Because my critical commentary has things to say, but I know now I have a hunch I got to go deeper into my text analysis. So here's what it says. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all what? Long suffering and what? Right. For the time will come. For the time will come. So if I'm going to be doing exegetical works, under 3 points I'm going to deal with today. Under 3 points, the first point that I'm going to develop is apostasy is certain. Apostasy is certain. That's my first point. If I were working through your outline, because I'm dealing with verse 3. What I'm extracting from this text is a theme and a major point of emphasis and warning. Here's what Paul is teaching me as a soldier standing against my post. There is a time coming. Be sure of it. But you're going to be okay so long as you are urgently guarding the depository that was given you, because the term time in our text is the same word for season in verse 2. When it says in verse 2, preach the word, be instant in what? And out of what? It's the same word in verse 3 for time. Preach the word, be instant in time and out of time, for the time will come. You guys got that? Be instant in time and out of time, for the time will come. Paul then gives us sort of a grammatical sort of graph of what we need to be careful about. The word time is the Greek term kairos. And it really simply means seasons or epochs. Should actually be, I'll see. Epochs, periods in which things happen. Not chronological time, but epochs are seasons, are times when things are occurring that are either favorable or not. The analogy then is like the winter and the fall versus the summer and the spring. Does that make some sense? That's why the word season is used. So I have to know that little key, because it's going to help me as I exhort on this one subject of obeying the imperative to preach the word. And then as he speaks to me in our text about for the time will come, he says in the next line, when they will not endure what? All right. So for me, as I'm building under my first point, apostasy is certain. The next word that I'm going to be dealing with is enduring. Enduring, which Paul says they will not endure. These are notes that I'm making. Apostasy is certain. They will not endure. What will they not endure? Sound doctrine. So for me, I'm going to be dealing with both of these points, because what I'm being taught is this, that while I'm watching the post, there's a season that occurs where people will be averse to the very depository that I'm watching. They will be against it. They will have an antipathy, a hostility against what I'm watching. That means I actually have to watch it even more. When a person doesn't like that which you possess, they often will try to take it from you or affect conditions by which you depart from it. So I'll say it again. When a person or people, a group, does not like that which you possess, they will often try to take it from you or affect circumstances by which you abandon it. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? And that's really the warning in our text that's given to Timothy, that seasons are coming that will have the kind of force and fury that if it has the ability to take it from you, it will. If it has the ability to drive you away from it, it will. This is why last week when you and I worked through this previous outline, I said opposition is the context in which the ministry of the gospel is always communicated. So I'm building my outline. Let me kind of erase this and kind of go quickly now through how I handle that. Pull up for me now BibleHub.com so that I can share with the guys sort of a Greek approach. Pull that up a little bit, all the way to the top. Scroll it all the way to the top. Because there you go. So now this is how BibleHub.com looks in the front. And on the front, you have, as you notice at the top, multiple translations. Do you guys see those? On the horizontal line, you have the NIV, the NLT, the ESV, NSV, King James, HCS, ASV, all the way down to the NAS. That's a lot of translations, right? Here's your benefit. That when you pull up your text, you can go to each one of those and see how they're translated. It's very important to be able to do that. Why? Because once again, we're not monolithic in our translation. Everyone doesn't have the same translation. Suppose an opportunity is given for you to go do a Bible study. Here's another note you can take, too, in terms of just a piece of wise advice. If somebody asks you to do a Bible study with them, ask them, what translation are they working from? Don't assume. Ask them, what translation are you working from? And it doesn't really matter if you are a good workman. I don't care what translation they're working from. Because I'm going to work from the translation I believe is the best. And if I can, I will help them through what I consider the best translation to see why they should get rid of their inferior ones. So I'm not going to start like a translation war. I'm not going to do a Bible study if you have the NIV. I don't care if you have the NIV or the New Living Translation or whatever. I'm going to work with you and show you why, as a teacher, I'm using this translation. That's just me. Because I want to build a bridge between them and me, and I don't want to cut off any opportunity by virtue of them having an aversion to the King James because of the hitherto's and prevents and therefores and shouts and what have you. People do really struggle over that, don't they? And so I'm not gonna have a problem with it. If I know the text that I'm gonna deal with, I want to look at their Bible and see if the text is even remotely close to mine. Because quite frankly, most New Testament Bibles are fairly close in the English language, enough for you to build a bridge and say, now your translation is weak here, but you can see that there are at least general similarities. Are you following what I'm saying? This is all important in the sense that you want to be able to affect a foundation for dialoguing with them. Years ago, when I was a new Christian, 100 years ago, we really didn't have all these translations going on. We only had a few. New American Standard, which was a clean version of your King James, the NIV, and then your King James Bible. And then gradually from the 70s on up to the present have they really just been kicking out multiple translations. Most of them aren't even worth talking about. I would say if you're just thinking in your head, well, what are some of the best translations to work with? I would say the ESV is a decent translation for you to work with. It's not without its problems. The New King James is a decent translation to work with. It's not without its problem. I like the King James because of the background and the history around it and its preservation of controversial texts. I'd rather have the texts there that are controversial than for you to take them out. Don't take out anything for me. Let me take it out. If man can take it out, let me take it out. But leave it in there if they were found in manuscripts. And so you find yourself today dealing with all sorts of translations. As the teacher that's going to be sitting with people and talking, your job is to be able to communicate the gospel in a way that either affirms their Bible or shows their Bible to be too inferior for them to even want to keep. Am I making some sense? Why am I at BibleHub.com now? Because what I want to do is kind of follow the original language underneath my English text to see if there are any lessons that I need to learn. So I'm going to be scrolling down the parallel sermon topic. Stay back right where you are. Don't scroll down. I'm going to be scrolling parallel sermons, topics, Strong's, the commentaries, the interlinears, the Hebrew lexicon, and then it says multi. So I'll scroll back to interlinear. Don't open it yet. I just want the brothers to see. The parallels will be all your translations opened up. If you hit parallels, they'll all open up. If you hit topics, there will be people who will talk about the text. If you hit Strong's, you get a chance to go to the word in the original language, in the Greek language, in a lexical form, like your Strong's Concordance. How many of you guys got Strong's Concordances or Young's Concordances? Right, you're ready for Bible study. Without a Strong and a Young's, you're not really ready for Bible study. Then you have your commentaries. I'm going to now, before I go to interlinear, I'm going to go up to where it says Genesis. See it going, go all the way up to the top of the screen where it says Genesis and over to that little dot. Hit that dot and it's going to open up and go into the line and scroll it all the way down to the New Testament. I'm going to go all the way down to the New Testament to, 2 Timothy. Hit 2 Timothy. Boom. 2 Timothy will open up to me. And because I'm in my parallel versions, do you see all the translations of that text? But what I want you to do now is go over to interlinear for me, because I'm going to deal with some grammar now. Remember, there's 5 hermeneutical rules, right? Literal, historical, grammatical, theological, and redemptive. So now that I hit interlinear, boom, hit interlinear. I have the second epistle to Timothy in English, and I have it in Greek. Go up to where it says 2 Timothy 1 verse 1, all the way to the top, to 2 Timothy 1 verse 1. Go over there to a little dot, hit the dot. And when you hit the dot, you can scroll down to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You got to scroll all the way down. There you go. Go all the way to the bottom, because 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the last book in the last chapter in the book. Hit 2 Timothy 4. Now, so you guys can follow with me as I read through this interlinear. I should have my laptop here. That would have helped me. But watch this. I want you to follow with me as I work through my interlinear. Literally, a literal Greek translation is going to be, a translation into English is going to be slightly different than your Bible. So it opens up by saying, I earnestly what? Testify. You see that? Isn't that what I talked about a couple of weeks ago? I said that Paul really wasn't charging Timothy with an obligation for him to do. He was bearing upon Timothy's conscience the obligation of all ministers as it was laid on him. And so what he's doing to Timothy is testifying or witnessing in a solemn state as to his duty and its effect as a fellow preacher of the word. The word there is diomaturomai. It's a verb there, a strong compound prepositional verb that tells us to fully witness, thoroughly testify, so that the person that's listening to you takes you seriously. It's the terminology that's used where Paul tells Timothy to actually to bear witness to kings and rulers and authorities as Jesus himself bore witness to Pontius Pilate. So the concept of witnessing becomes as serious as standing before a ruler who could kill you. You guys follow that? So it's not so much as Timothy receiving a formal charge by Paul as to rather listening to Paul tell him, Timothy, this business of preaching is very serious. And I want to share with you in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's coming to judge the living and the dead, and he's going to establish his eternal kingdom, I want you to know the weight and verity and seriousness of preaching and teaching. Are you guys following me? That all comes out of verse 1, part A. I earnestly testify, dear Marturomai, before, that is, in the presence of Tutheo, God, and Christ, Kai Christu, Jesus, to the one being about to judge. Now we move into another verb, being about to judge. A powerful verb that says Christ is actually on his way to judge this universe. And that language is used all the way through the book of Revelation, but more particularly Revelation 2 and 3, where he says, I am already coming. Make sure your works are right before me, to the churches. And it goes on to say, in the last line, he's ready to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of him and the kingdom of him, verse 2. Watch verse 2. Verse 2. You know, just hit the 4. Don't go down. Go down to 2 Timothy. Don't go there. Go to the middle of the page. Go all the way up. See, 2. There we go, my brother. All right, hit verse 2. Now watch verse 2. Verse 2 almost says what your Bible says, doesn't it? Preach the what?
Word.
There it is. Kerixon ton logon. Preach, that's a verb. Ton is an article. Logon is a noun. It's in the accusative form. The action is preaching. And what we preach is what?
The word.
The logon, its root nominative masculine singular word is the logos, right? In the beginning was the word. If you notice that verb, preach, is in a verb form that really means continue to preach, which is a very keen insight because Timothy was already a preacher. Paul wasn't telling him to start preaching. Paul was telling him to keep preaching. Stay with me now. As if Paul knows that there's a storm coming. And that storm is going to be so furious that Timothy will stop if he's not exhorted to continue. Remember what I told you? Timothy is a soldier on his post up against that which God had committed to him. The winds are blowing, and Paul knows multitudes of people who have defected from the call to preach. In our country to date, gentlemen, 1,500 men exit the ministry every year. 1,500 men abandon preaching the gospel every year. Do I have your attention? I just want to make sure you're not falling asleep on me. You're going to learn something about, in our text, you're going to learn something about the need to endure if you're going to be a good soldier of Christ in a time where, if possible, your depository can be taken away or you can be driven to abandon it. I'm repeating myself, am I not? So what he tells Timothy is, Timothy, continue preaching. Do not stop doing what you're doing. And it goes on to say, and you be ready. See, epistethe, to be ready. So that means other translations did a great job, didn't it? In saying, be ready. Right, be ready is a good translation. It comes out of the Greek. And then, be ready what? In season? Do you guys see that? And what? Out of season. Now you notice the two adverbs there. In season is eukairos. Out of season is akairos. Do you guys see that? That's the word that we were talking about up here earlier. Remember, kairos is our root word. Eukairos means good seasons. Akairos means no season. Good season, no season. In season, out of season is the way they're translating that. Watch this. Correct. Elexon, rebuke. Epitomason, and then exhort. Parakaleison, with complete patience. Passe macrothemia. And then kai didache, and teaching. So the character of the ministry, of the minister, is a perseverance in teaching that encompasses these three, what we would call attributes. What are those attributes? When you teach, you are going to be correcting people. When you teach, you are going to be rebuking people. When you teach, you're going to be exhorting people. Now watch this triad. Correct, rebuke, and exhort. And don't ever stop. Isn't that what it's saying? And don't ever stop. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So here's the character of the minister of the gospel. His job is to teach. And when he teaches the whole counsel of God, boom, first spike comes up. What is it? Correction. Next spike comes up, what? Boom, rebuke. Next spike comes up, what? Exhort. Now, if you take just those three characteristics or attributes of teaching and preaching, you understand that that's not what's going on today. I want you to follow the tribe. I'm helping you build your outline right now. See, this is the precursor to verse 3 for me. If the characteristic of preaching and teaching is that of correcting people because they're wrong, rebuking people because they are belligerently wrong, and then exhorting people because they're lazy and slothful, that's work. Pushing up against souls. Are you with me, gentlemen? So if the scriptures, if I exegete the scriptures carefully, what they're going to teach me in their counsel is to correct people. So now the Bible tells me that there's a way that seemeth good unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? Which means the whole human race is out of the way. The Bible says that the whole human race, the whole world, lies in the lap of the wicked one. The Bible tells us that the world is blind to God's glory. So what that means is the nature of your teaching is going to be correcting people in terms of their assumptions and their worldviews and how they think. Is that true? You got a hard job, brothers. You got a hard job. Because see, every person is going to come to you when they talk to you about God under the false assumption that they know Him. Now you know, you just know what's getting ready to happen. Because you're getting ready to say, well, you know, I can't quite agree with that. Boop, correction. And what that's going to do is set you up against that person. Now you guys got to deal with the dialectic of his view versus your view. And you got to find a way now to help that individual understand the error of his way. And if he persists, you have to actually rebuke him in order for him or her or them to know the seriousness of their persistence. And then after rebuking them, you urge them and exhort them to be corrected. As the proverb says, rebuke a wise man and he will increase in learning. They love him that render a right word. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm laying out for you how you approach this, because we haven't even started our text yet. I'm going to do a basic outline of my text and open the floor for questions. What you and I have just done is basically observed the text and touched on the grammar a little bit. We touched on the grammar a little bit. Make sure you keep your questions. Notice what it says in verse 3 now. Go to verse 3. So now I'm going to be dealing with verse 3, which is my text today. And the literal English says, there will be. Do you guys see that? Estai, that's a verb for those of you guys who know a little bit of Greek, right? Estai. And it's in what we call the future middle voice, indicative of middle voice. There will be. In fact, if you can take your pointer under V-F-I-M, third person singular, go all the way down to the word there will be. And drop down to that. Watch this. Hit it. Hit it. So, no, you're going back. Okay, no, that's good. Stay there. So you have what we call in the verb forms, a tense. It's in what tense? Future tense. It's in what move? The indicative. Now, the indicative, the term move simply means how it operates, how it functions. Okay? So your tense there, future tense, is like past, present, future. But how it functions is the indicative, and that is the state of things in the future will be this. Does that follow with you guys? Timothy, the state of things, the mood of things. Here's another way you can work with the word mood. You can take one O out and put the letter E on the other side of the word D, and you have what? Mode. That's what that means. So you have a tense, then you have a mode of operation. And then we have the person, third person, they, and it's in the singular, but he's talking body politic. So go back up. You got to go all the way up to the top and go back. So yeah, there we go. Stay there. So now we have said there will be indeed a what? A time. What's the Greek word? Kairos. Was I right? I have to be right, right?
Why? Because I'm building an argument on a sort of a Greek parallelism that Paul is developing. He's showing Timothy that here comes the season. You, whether it's a good season or a bad season, preach the truth, because there's a season coming. Right. And that's the word for kairos. And then it says, when, that's an adverb, when, taste, that's a Greek article, as those of you know, tous, taste, ta, it's in the genitive feminine singular. Now, when sound teaching, keep going, sound teaching, not, keep going, not, they will what? Right. I'm not going to get into the details of how Greek grammar is slightly different than English grammar. But the way you would read it in English is, there will be a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. But I want you to mark the word endure. See that phrase endure? That's why I had under my outline, my subsequent point, apostasy is certain. That was my main what? Right, main point. And then my sub point is A, B, C, D. What was my first sub point? Not endure? Right, not endure. We're going to think that one through for a moment. And what is it that they're not enduring? Sound doctrine. And my third point is going to be, my third sub point is going to be this. Succumbing to error. Succumbing to error. False teachers. The means. So we're getting ready to work through verse 3. That's my exegetical approach to verse 3. Verse 3 is going to teach us that there's a season coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but they will succumb to error because they will submit themselves to false teachers, which will be the means of supporting and sustaining the error that they will be driven into. And I actually want to make sure when I deal with verse 3 exegetically and expositorily that I deal with all four of these points. The season is my main heading. Apostasy will come. That means I, as a soldier of the gospel, have to look for that season. Would you say that we are in the season of apostasy right now?
Yes.
You better know it. And we're getting ready to work through what it looks like briefly exegetically in the text. To not endure, for those of you who are comfortable with Greek grammar, all I would have to do is go up to anaxanti, all the way up top, keep going up. No, go back to the word, they will endure. And scroll through the Greek right there. That will give us the meaning. For before you hit it, you're moving too quick, bro. Just stay there with me now. I'm trying to help my guys handle this. Once you put your arrow on it, it gives a definition. Anaxanti. It says they will what? Bear. So before you hit it, what Paul is saying, and I'm going to demonstrate this through the verses that are going to come up when we hit it, is that they will not maintain the ability to bear. They won't be able to handle the weight of sound truth. They won't be able to handle the weight. If I'm going to be strong in the Lord, by the power of his might. If I'm going to be strengthened in the inner man with all might, I'm being strengthened in order that I might become strong, that I might endure sound doctrine. Bear it. This is the discipline of the Christian life. Are you hearing me? The discipline of the Christian life is to get up under the weight and learn how to lift it. Until he becomes strong enough to carry the gospel in his heart and in his mind and open his mouth and talk about it. This is why John said in 1 John chapter 2, and I speak unto you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Are you guys hearing me? Paul is telling Timothy there's a time coming when they will not be able to bear under the weight. So now if I want to support that argument, I'm going to hit my arrow and Greek words are going to come up in different verses that's going to support my point.
Hit it. Boom. I've got 15 occurrences under the term concordance entrances. I've got 15 occurrences where I can develop from other verses, correlative verses, my argument. When I hit the 15 occurrences, go under the 15 occurrences, do you see it? Right. Watch this now, because we have our text, 2 Timothy 4:3 over there to the left, and exantai. Then I'm going to hit 15 occurrences. Watch this. Boom. Hit it. So now I can scroll down. I see Matthew 17. Stop right there. Matthew 17, 17. If I know my Bible a little bit, it says, how long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. How long shall I bear with you? Jesus was rebuking the crowd. This was after the transfiguration when the little demon, when the boy was possessed of the demons and the disciples couldn't cast him out and the people didn't know what to do and he rebuked them for unbelief. Now notice what the next one says, Mark 9:9. Shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Going down to Luke 9:41 and again, keep scrolling down. I want to see a different translation of that same term. Look down at 1 Corinthians 4:12. When we were persecuted, we endured. Being persecuted, we suffer. We bless persecuted, we endure. Scroll down a little bit more. Now stop right here at 2 Corinthians 11:1. The Apostle Paul, don't touch it though. The Apostle Paul is concerned about the church at Corinth departing from the truth. And he says, I wish that you would bear with me what? In a little. And he's talking about put up with me. Bear the weight of what I got to say. Don't throw me off as too heavy to hear. Are you hearing? So what's taking place by way of analogy is this. The minister brings to the ostensive people of God the necessary resources to build them up in the faith and give them an inheritance among those that are sanctified. These people are called the strong people. All of God's people are called the strong. Am I telling the truth? That's Isaiah chapter 53, one of the last verses, where he will divide the spoil with the strong. Every believer is strong. Every believer is strong. But he's to also gain more strength by enduring, suffering, lifting weights, if you will, handling the word of God. You will become weak as you distance yourself from the scriptures. You will be weak in mind. You will be weak in emotion. You will be weak in intellect. You will be weak in passion. You will be weak in conviction. You won't have the conviction. You won't have the passion. You won't have the endurance. You won't have the intellectual capacity to work through error. You know when you don't study the word of God, discernment diminishes. And when you and I are in a place of temptation, we are weak and then vulnerable to error. When you and I are right up against the word of God and lifting the weight of scripture, our mind is clear, our convictions are right, our passions are strong and vital, and we can say no to sin. Am I telling the truth? Yes. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorner, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his life, in his word, he meditates day and night. And in that meditation, now we have the involvement of the minister, involvement of the teacher with the word of God. Like, if you're going to be an effective teacher, you can't go to the word once a week. It will never happen. You will never teach anyone going to the scriptures once a week. You can't teach people to be strong when you're not strong yourself. Am I telling the truth? Right. This is why. Now, the danger of you being weak is that you can be blown away by every wind of doctrine, the cunning sleight of men, which lay in wait to deceive. And you'll be vulnerable enough to tell somebody else something wrong when you should be the person that can encourage them to get back in the straight and narrow way. Am I telling the truth? All right, let's go back. I have 15 options to help reinforce in the correlative section of my text. Going back. Go back one more. Good, great. See, for me here, what I am doing with you in my presence, I'm writing all kind of notes as I'm building my outline, because I'm working with the original language, that gives me what I call the Greek nuances. The Greek nuances allows me to expand on that word that we are considering in the English and understand its depths, as you are getting right now. So there will be indeed a time when sound doctrine and teaching, they will not endure, but according to their own desires, epithymias, their own inward passions. Now I have the characteristic of the people who thrive out of season. This out of season scenario is a scenario where people are committed to their own inward passions rather than to the objective truth of the gospel and the glory of the Lord Jesus. What Paul is fundamentally saying is these people are burning with lust on the inside that they are seeking to gratify, but biblical truth is alien to that objective. If you are a man or woman that's given to narcissism, selfishness, personal gratification of the lust of the flesh, you cannot endure sound doctrine. Because sound doctrine is designed to bust that bubble. Is that true? So if a man is just living to fulfill the passions of his flesh, gospel truth, biblical truth, sound doctrine, which is going to be my last word before I just open the floor, is something with which you will think is odious. Because sound doctrine, that's going all the way back up to the Greek term sound. Go right there, I'm going to show you something. Just stay at the word sound. Go down to the word sound. Paul knows what he's saying here. So I'm going to close here. I really didn't develop all my points, but this did give you a little help, right? Did it get a little of your help? Give you a little help? Paul knows what he's about to say here. This is absolutely fabulous. For which, really, 3 to 4 sermons can be preached out of verse 3 and developed rich. He tells Timothy that you are to consistently proclaim the word, which according to verse 3 is equivalent to sound doctrine. Right? It's the same thing. What Timothy says is, preach the word no matter what the season is. Because everyone always needs sound doctrine. Everyone always needs sound doctrine. Because sound doctrine is healthy for you. Look at the Greek word there. It goes up to the Greek word. You see that Greek word, H-Y-G? Scroll it down a little bit. Scroll it down just, there we go. H-Y-G-I-A-I-N-O-U-S-E-S, hygienousis, from which we get in our English term what?
Hygiene.
I'm going to close right here. Because, see, I can take off and preach now. And I mean, I can fly. I can take you both to the end of the book of Revelation, where God fixes the immutable condition and state of all men for all eternity as either being filthy or clean. And I can run you back to the Old Testament and drop you in the book of Leviticus and show you where God mandates that all of his people be clean to enter into the kingdom of God. That you cannot be part of the kingdom if you are unclean. Are you with me? Crazy? Crazy? What Paul is teaching is that when you teach the gospel thoroughly, setting forth the whole counsel of God, you don't leave people in a state of uncleanness. Filthy. Perverse. Rotten and corrupting. Sick and effete, diseased. And now I can run with this truth and demonstrate that the goal of the gospel is to heal sinners. Are you with me? To heal sinners. Because you and I are sick. From the crown of our head to the soles of our feet, putrefying sores. And we first got to be washed in the water of the Word, the pure water of the Word, so that that H2O can wash off the filth that can come off. And then we've got to jump into the blood of Christ under the preaching of the gospel so that the blood can enter into our system and heal us of all of the internal corruptions that defile a man and leave him in a state of uncleanness before God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And that only happens when you are under sound teaching and let the Word of God have its way in your life. If you don't let it have its way in your life, you are still unclean. Do you hear me? Powerful. I'm not going to go there. I could. The book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus uses this word, hagianousis, several times. Because as Paul is the head pastor teaching younger students to preach and teach the word, he demands that the character and nature of their teaching is healing. Because the people, the target group that he's dealing with, are sick. The ministry of teaching and preaching that's designed to heal is inexorably tied to the office of priesthood, of which every believer is a priest. And the role of the priest, prophet, believer is to proclaim that which heals the soul as we mediate between them and God on their behalf, that God would send his spirit and make them whole. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is why Jesus Christ is the mediator. He's the king, he's the prophet, and he is the high priest of our soul. And what he brings to clean us and wash us is his own blood. And then the spirit of the living God. Essential to bring us into the kingdom. Because no unclean thing can come into the kingdom of God. All of the excommunicative imperatives in the New Testament says that the only way you and I can enter into the kingdom is to be washed. 1 John chapter 6, verse 9. You don't have to go there. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the blood. And by the Spirit of our God, that's the water. That's the Old Testament analogy. Is that true? So you and I get in by the powerful, efficacious work of the gospel and the blood atoning work of Jesus Christ, which washes us of our sins, brings us into the kingdom. This is crazy. Because what's about to be stated has to be observed. Now, I want you to get this next line. That I've shared with you, entrance into the kingdom is faith in Christ by which he washes and purges with blood and water. It's the new birth. Right? It's the new birth. Except you be born again of water and of blood. That's the analogy. Here's what he says. This is interesting. Can I have your attention for 5 more minutes? And then we can open the floor for questions. Here's what he says. He says, the healthy teaching, they will not put up with. The thing that will actually clean them up and purge them and give them legitimate access into the kingdom, they don't want. They can't bear the weight of the truth and character of the full gospel as it presses upon the conscience. As the high priest in the Old Testament, who would go out to look and see what the spiritual condition of the body politic was, the high priest would go out and look, and he would say, clean, 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 unclean, 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 clean, clean, unclean, take them out of the camp. His job was to examine you and to see whether or not you have a right into the kingdom. He has to separate you because you will contaminate the rest of the body politic. He has to separate you. You guys following that? Now, his objective to separate you is in order that you might be healed. But he has to call you out. He has to let you know you are a sinner, which is another term we don't like hearing in church today. I suggest that the most practical term we can use in church is the word sinner, because it covers the whole gamut. Medical, spiritual, practical, judicial, right? It covers the whole gamut. We don't like to hear it today because it speaks of fatality. It speaks of dying. The wages of sin is what? That's right. But you and I, quite interestingly enough, in all likelihood, will die of a sickness. Isn't that right? Of a sickness. Not just getting hit by a car. Not somebody killing us. Most people die of a sickness because they can't be or won't be healed. That's the analogy that Paul is dealing with. And because they won't, in their own passions and desires, they will gather around themselves or among themselves teachers. Look, I want you to see this last line. Having what kind of ears? Itching ears, itching ears, itching ears, itching ears, itching ears. Let me close with that one. Why are their ears itching? Because they are sick. Their ears are itching because they are sick. And rather than being healed, they want their itch scratched. Like a sick, pathetic person who is willing to live in the squalor of his sickness. All they want is a temporary soothing, not a real healing. Now, don't you think that you would end up going to the doctor really quick if your ears continued to itch? Would you know you have some dermatological problem or epidermatological problem? Something deeper than the skin? Would you know that? These people have itching ears. And rather than sound doctrine that can fix the itch, because that would be my second message. Blessed is the ear that can hear. That's a whole nother set of messages that stands in contradistinction to the itchy ear that is going to turn away from the what? Truth. It turns away from the truth because it's sick. It turns away from the truth because it doesn't want to be healed. It turns away from the truth because all it wants is comfort, which means to be affirmed in its sickness. Are you with me, gentlemen? Crazy! Crazy! Affirmed in its sickness. And you notice what Paul says? They will be able to find all kinds of false physicians that will scratch their itch instead of heal their sickness. False physicians that will scratch their itch instead of heal their sickness. Now watch how it closes out in warning to Timothy. I'm going to show you a truth. Glad I had your attention for this time. Look at verse 4. And from indeed the truth, hearing they will turn away unto what? Myths and fables. Will they be turned aside? Now watch this. Paul says, sound doctrine will heal you, but if all you want is comfort, you're going to turn from sound doctrine to myths and fables, which is simply going to continue to distract you while your sickness gets worse. Right? While your sickness gets worse. What Paul is about to conflate now is another analogy, and that analogy is drunkenness. The myths make you drunk. The myths and fables don't sober you up and heal you. They perpetuate your sickness and make you drunk. The proverb talks about the drunkard having a thorn in his hand. And he's fine with it because he can't feel it. That thorn in his hand is going to turn into a rotting disease that's going to have him to have his hand cut off or lose his life. But because he has chosen to be comforted by myths, he won't be healed. Are you guys hearing me?
Yeah.
I got a whole teaching around this out of this text. Now Timothy is going to be warned not to facilitate the unclean drunkard. Do not facilitate the unclean drunkards. Are y'all following me? Because that's the way God calls them in the Old Testament. The drunkards of Ephraim and Israel. Every table is unclean. All the rulers are drunk, walking in a stupor because they refuse to be cleansed. Watch the next verse. Here it is. This is my final verse. See how it opens up with you? You in your King James, it says, but you, Timothy. What he's setting up for Timothy is a contrast between his call and his person over against a culture that is both unclean and drunk. Watch this. But you, Timothy, moreover, be what?
Sober.
Be what?
Sober.
Yeah, I want you to hear this now. So, either you are going to be a physician or a bartender. Did you get it? You're either going to be a physician, and that's what Christ calls us to be, or a bartender. All you're going to do is serve them up. Continue to anesthetize them, inebriate them. You're going to do everything but help them understand. That itch means you got a problem. That itch in your ear means you got a real problem. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So you see how Timothy can be tempted by the culture if he's not careful. Like if he just wants to grow a church. Man, we got 5,000 people in our church. Okay. Are they healthy or are they diseased? Are they strong or are they weak? Are they clean or are they unclean? Is the pastor a physician who is capable of healing? Or is he a bartender passing out philosophical and rhetorical drinks, keeping the people inebriated by myths and fables and lies? You guys hear what I'm saying? Paul's serious, isn't he? Is he serious? Questions before we wrap it up, gentlemen. Questions. I need a runner now. I know y'all lazy. Got to have a runner. Yeah. You can get brother T one. It may be maybe some on the back. If not, they'll be able to run some copies. Let's do a little Q&A.
Yes, Pastor. It's not more of a question, but a revelation. I heard when you just, what Timothy was just told is what we are all told as believers. Because when I tell my family the truth, when I tell my friends the truth, they shun, they push me away.
Right.
But as long as I affirm them, I say, oh, you'll be okay, I keep my mouth shut, I'm welcome.
Right.
And this was just a revelation that said, but my job is to be that physician.
Right.
Is to tell the truth.
Here's
in love.
Here's what I would say to you if you guys want to take up 2 Timothy 4:3 as an ethic, as an axiom, as something that's going to drive you to be a physician of use versus a bartender. The bartender analogy is great. I could easily substantiate that. Correlative passages all over the place. Babylon is a bunch of drunkards. Jerusalem is filled with sober people who have been cleansed by the blood. And they are people who are healed. Moreover, we keep a font for the temporary afflictions we go through into which we can dip. That font is filled with blood. Are you guys following me? And true servants of God not only are given ears to hear. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. But they have been given blood tipped ears, sanctified by the blood and righteousness of Christ, so that their hearing capacity is based upon their intimate and personal knowledge of the gospel. And that ear that's given by God, which is sanctified by the blood, is also sanctified by the Spirit, so that it is tuned to hear right things. Tuned to hear right things. It's called discernment. Only believers have that discernment. Tuned to hear right things. Are you hearing me? Blessed are they that hear and know the joyful sound. So the ear that hear is given by God. It's washed and sanctified in the blood. It's tuned by the Spirit of the living God so that it discerns right from wrong. You have an anointing, and you need not that any man teach you. But the same anointing that was given unto you teaches you in all things so that you don't fall into error. That's what John says. Every believer has it. Every true believer has that tuning pitch of the Holy Ghost by which he can discern whether he's hearing the voice of the shepherd or the false prophet. Am I telling the truth? And then finally, that ear is a spiritual ear that's attached to his heart. So that the hearing ear and the seeing eye is really the inner man's capacity to comprehend the revelatory work of God in Christ. This is what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1 verse 17, that the Father of glory would give unto you that revelation, that wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might know all that is yours in Christ, which is for the saints. And that hearing ear that's given to every one of God's elect is a consequence of one man who gave his ear to the door. That man is Christ, who was God's bond slave for all eternity, whom God bore his ear to the door in order that that door might be opened by his obedience so we can enter in. And what we are, he was for us. So that what we are in him. And as Christ was a preacher, we're a preacher. And as Christ was obedient to the word of God and constant and persevered, so we are constant and persevered. And as Christ suffered for the gospel's sake, so we suffer for the gospel's sake. And as Christ's ministry healed sinners, so we, through the ministry of Christ by his Spirit, heal sinners that are desirous to be healed by the truth of the gospel. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? And I'm just scratching the surface of the text. Question. George, Brother George first.
Hi. my question goes back to the Greek that you explained in the beginning of text 2. Keep on
go
preach.
Go back to verse 2. Verse 2. Okay, see, preach.
You were saying keep on preaching. Could you explain how does
sure.
come
it's
out
the Aries,
in the Greek?
It's in the Aries indicative, right?
Aries.
Right, look at it. Go up there to our verb and go, the correct sign is our verb. Keep sliding down and drop down to V-A-M-A. Open it up. Now leave it right there. It's the Aries imperative, which means it's a what? Command. It's in the active form, which means that Timothy is to be doing this, right?
Yes.
The Aries verb form is what we call a state of being. What you had learned earlier, maybe George wasn't here in class when we dealt with basic Aries, the Aries verb form. The Aries verb form is a verb form that doesn't actually define a point when a thing starts. The Aries verb form simply affirms that a thing happened. Okay? So that verb form, ahorizo, is the Greek combination of boundaries with the negative preposition of not, which means you remove the boundaries and you don't have a starting point. All you have is a fact. And that fact is, Timothy is a preacher, therefore keep preaching. It's a very common verb, it's called an aspect verb. It's the same verb that's used when Peter, in Acts chapter 2 says, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's the same aspect verb that's used in the scriptures when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not saying begin to believe. It's saying believe. And if you haven't believed, then you need to believe. And if you have believed, you need to continue believing. You got that? Simple. Simple. That's an aspect verb. So when it's actually accomplished, all it does is says, he believes. He believes. This is the other weird thing about this issue of salvation. I'm going to give this to you. This is free. I don't care how long you've been saved. It does not matter how long you've been saved. You have no more stock in the treasury of God's kingdom because you've been saved for 750 years. That's one of those base questions that we ask for whatever sort of carnal pleasure we get out of knowing how long people have been ostensibly a Christian. Stay with me now. What does it matter how long you've been saved? So long as today you're saved. Because tomorrow, I'm going to ask you the same question. Are you saved tomorrow? And then the day after that, I'm going to say, are you still saved? And the day you breathe your last breath, I'm going to say, hey, still saved? Because the only salvation that matters is the salvation that finishes, not starts. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved. The only thing that matters is, I'm what? Saved. That's the power of the Aries. It strips us of time limitations as if they are really valuable. They're not. The thief on the cross, he wallowing in the kingdom. He wallowing in the riches and the treasures of the kingdom of God. And he got in when? The last minute. Do you think anybody in heaven asking that brother, so now how long you been saved? Does it matter? Does it matter, gentlemen? It matters not. The only thing that matters is that salvation starts. Because if it starts, it will finish in glory. If it starts, it will finish in glory. The only thing I'm concerned about is whether it starts. I met a brother today in a funeral. I had to do a funeral for my brother who passed away. I told you last week he passed away in his sleep. And there was a person in the funeral service that I hadn't seen in I don't know how many years. He had left the church. And he came up to me after my message. And you know I preached the gospel. You know that, right? And he came and he said, you know, I was out of the way, man. I was out. I didn't even ask him. I didn't even solicit this. Didn't care. I was glad to see you still alive. Man, I've been out of the way, man. I've been out of the way. But the Lord has brought me back. I said, brother, the only thing that matters is that you're back. The only thing that matters is that you're back. Yesterday doesn't matter because we don't have yesterday. All me and that brother had was the moment that we met and I knew he was still living and he was back under the gospel. Are you guys hearing me? He that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I'm not concerned about how long ago that thing started. All I'm concerned about is where you at today. And you can ask me tomorrow, Pastor, where you at? It doesn't really matter how long I've been saved. So long as I'm saved today. Timothy, preach the word. Does that help, Brother George? Preach the word. In essence, don't stop what you have already been doing. One more question. One more question. Go back to Brother Ted. Because Lou's question is going to be complex. Lou, you on the list? Did I write you down, boy? You ain't going to get away this time. Brother Ted, put it to the mouth, please.
Yeah, I think that verses 1 through 5 fit neatly under the umbrella of an ordination charge. From beginning to end, he's talking about the things that he would have in his young ministers. That's not controversial at all. And he talks about the targets of preaching. He talks about the why, the apostasy, and it seems like it just fits neatly under the umbrella of an ordination of a young preacher.
It's always used that way. It's always used that way. However, here's of a young preacher. However, here's what I would say. No, I'll leave it like that. They use it as an ordination. But again, it's not a charge. It's a warning. Got that? In your Greek English Bible, it says, I charge thee, right? You notice the word thee is italicized? Because it's not there in the original. Now notice how funny it sounds. I charge, therefore, before God. Do you see it? See how weird that sounds? Why? Because you have a subject, a verb, and an object. But the object is missing, isn't it? The object is missing because he's not charging Timothy. He's witnessing to Timothy. I testify, therefore, before God. Are you following that? And if I were to deal with that little clause, therefore, therefore takes me all the way back to chapter 3, verse 15. And from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise in the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Isn't that what it says? And because of this, I solemnly witness unto you before God and before Jesus Christ. See, he's already been talking to Timothy about the word, hasn't he? Well, he's been talking to Timothy about the word all the way back to chapter 1 when he told Timothy, Timothy, be not ashamed of me, nor of our Lord Jesus Christ, or of his gospel, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel for Christ's sake. That's what that, see, the whole of the second epistle is to tell Timothy, you got to take hits for Christ. By the time he closes chapter 4, all we're doing is summing it up. You see that? The whole of the second epistle is about Timothy, you're a soldier, brother. You got to do this thing in confidence that God will keep you. So those are the kind of technical things that have to be addressed when you're dealing with the text. Again, I don't want you guys to over sophisticate what you deal with, because we can all exhort one another and embellish upon it when you set it forth. Any other questions before I let you guys out of here? Everybody all right? Lou?
Yeah, I was going to say that.
You got to put it to your mouth, brother.
I was going
to
say that many of the people that I find myself evangelizing to are, they are really heavily indoctrinated in these fables, and it's been working, and they've been rewarded for it. They have material gains. They have prestige and notoriety in the communities that they are. And you know, how do you weave through that to get them to consider that the very foundation that they are standing on is actually will actually crumble before the truth of the gospel?
Only God can do that. But what you're supposed to do is set before men the opposite treasure of what they delight in. Every man has a treasure. The job of the preacher is to show them the other treasure, which is Christ. Right. And ask the question, is this treasurable to you? Is this more treasurable than that? Because if this is more treasurable than that, you don't have Christ. And I submit to you, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You and I are in the business of selling the proposition, come ye, buy. You and I are in the business of selling the proposition that Christ is the most beautiful, exquisite, inestimable treasure that anyone could have. That's our business. To set it out there on the black velvet backdrop of a sinful world, the beauties and splendors of that gift that turns every which way and shows the brilliance of the full scope of the all-sufficient Christ in every aspect of his office and his work. And the poor sinner will find that a treasure. The hungry sinner will find that meat. The thirsty sinner will find that drink. The sick sinner will find that healing. The blind sinner will find that light. The weak sinner will find that strong. I'm going on and on, can I? Christ becomes all sufficient when he's seen. So this is what I meant by exegesis, exposition, exhortation. Lift him up. Lift him up. Any other questions? All right, let's close him up. Brother Stefan. By the way, while he's walking, getting his mic, did anybody writing down verses to work on? Or were you guys just enamored by the study? Y'all got, Ted, you got your verses? Okay, you wrote them down already? Okay, so if y'all got your verses, I want to see your verses before you leave, okay? All right.
When you're studying your text, the history behind it, which one is best recommended for to gain history? Is it just the study like dot org.
When you run through the commentaries and go to the exegetical commentaries, they will give you the history behind things. Right. A great set of commentaries, and you can get most of these commentaries online, is the Expositor's Commentary. Stefan, the Expositor's Commentary. I have that commentary. It's very easy to read, and what it actually does is give you background dates and stuff like that. But if you're going to do a historical, which is what, that was not my purpose tonight, to get into a historical. And you may not want to do that depending on the text. You may do it for your own information. Remember, in the kitchen, you play with all the ingredients. When you bring the meal out to me, I don't necessarily need to know the history on certain things. And that's going to all be determined by how the text is driven. If the text is not driven in a way that demands that you know the background of the history, be careful, because that can be filibustering. You guys understand what I'm saying? Look at the text. Look at the character of the text. Determine whether or not what the thrust and main meaning of that text is. And you want to make sure you work with that. Don't simply data dump. No data dumping. You guys hear what I just said? Data dumping is filibustering. What's happening when you data dump is you really haven't found the core of the meaning. That's good, huh? Because in the vast sea of all of the information you're going to be using for your text, you still haven't found the core. So part of our preliminaries have been to help you find the core meaning. Because once you find the core meaning, you're going to line up all of your points under that core meaning. And you're going to make some progression in calling our attention to the core meaning, establishing the premise of the core meaning, expanding on the core meaning, and so we know where we're going from the start. And that's going to edify our soul. If historical information can facilitate that, if grammar can facilitate that, fine. Most of you can bring a study that does not require you calling our attention to the grammar. You may need to have your attention called to it, but you don't necessarily need to call our attention to it. You can easily say, this word actually is best understood this way. See what I'm stating? That way you can deliver to us a meal that's on the plate, nice and orderly, steak, potatoes, vegetables, carbohydrates, and I don't want the rag on the plate. I don't want the rag on the plate. I don't want the sage and the nutmeg on the plate. Leave all that back in the kitchen. Understand what I'm saying? Just deliver. If I were just teaching tonight, I wouldn't have done all this laborious stuff with you guys. Know that. Because it's supposed to be purposeful. It's supposed to have movement. It's supposed to have unity. It's supposed to have a conclusion. You simply work with the minimum so that you can exhort. Brother Mac.
I have one question. I'll talk to you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Now, I want the meat.
I'm gonna give you the meat first.
Then you don't have to give them the meat, but I want the meat.
Yeah, I'm gonna give you the meat.
Because I want to make sure you don't have a hybrid animal in there that you're working on. Well, you done got skeleton on over here. got a carcass of a caribou over there and throwed it on a moose skeleton. Right. Right, that's perfectly fine. One of the reasons I give points and subpoints in the church with verses on Sunday, let me share something with you, is because it becomes an opportunity for every member of the church to go home and do study, guided study with me. Back when we first started Grace, we had about 25, 30 people. And I would just preach to them like any preacher does. And maybe, and most of the time, I didn't even have an outline. You just took your Bible and opened. And I'm preaching to you, right? And you're just hearing. You don't know how I got my points. You're just listening. It's like going on a plane ride with somebody. They're not telling you where you're going or how you're getting there. That's kind of vulnerable. Isn't that true? Is it kind of vulnerable? So the reason why we have grown to the degree that we've grown at Grace is because I just simply lay out to you the outline. Point, main point, sub points, with all of the verses to affirm it. Main point, sub point. That way you can go home and check me out and grow with me. And I watched in 1999 or the year 2001 when I first started doing outlines for the church. I watched how the church grew because I gave them the ingredients as to how I came to my conclusions. Does that make some sense? Because they weren't just simply coming to get a meal and then beholding to the magic of the preacher. And once they grew, they were able to start teaching it themselves to others. Oh, I can see now how he arrived at that main point and how these sub points are relative to the main point. It allows you to see the process, and actually it makes you a better reader of the scripture and a better interpreter of the scripture as well. So that's why I do it, because it's important for our church in this age, since we are not enduring sound doctrine, right? We just are not, and we should be enduring sound doctrine. Well, I'll tell you what, you guys have endured sound doctrine tonight to the tune of 2 hours. That's remarkable. I can tell you that. I was just with 500 pastors over the course of this week, 500. And one of the prominent pastors said the average Christian cannot handle more than 20 or 25 minutes of teaching. And he pastors a church of 7,000-8,000 people. He says he can't teach over 30-35 minutes. Of course, I didn't say nothing. But I said to myself, I bet you if I walk through that congregation, the evidence that they do not endure sound doctrine will be so clear. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? Because when you come to worship God and you can't sit your tail down and give your heart to God for 1 hour, you got a problem. Don't you? You got a problem. When you can do so many other things for hours without stopping. But that's because we're in a culture where they cannot endure the wait for 1 hour. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the sober word. Thank you for the cleansing word, the purging word, the hygiene. You are a God that is holy, and you demand it from us. But you also provide it for us, that we might be cleansed by the washing of the water of the word, that you might present to yourself and to your son a bride without spot and blemish. or any such thing. Might we be, as the Song of Solomon said, my beloved is all white. There is no spot in her, because there was no spot in him. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, brothers.